singing a lot of VBS songs and what it was, but yesterday morning I woke up with a scratchy throat, and so I apologize for my singing there in that song this morning. I couldn't hit those high notes anymore. My voice just gave out. But we're up to the fifth trumpet. We're going to be talking about the wrong side of the glass today in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. And I encourage you to turn there, and we'll get to the passage in just a moment. But I want to start with this illustration and an episode of the television Western Gunsmoke. How many of you remember that? Well, good. We still have quite a few. That was back in the, 50s, right? 50s, 60s, somewhere in there. But they once featured a huckster who traveled from town to town with a huge rattlesnake in a glass cage. He would collect bats that no one could place his hand against the glass and keep it there when the rattlesnake struck. The gullible townspeople bet on their fellow citizen who volunteered his courage. After all of the bets were collected, the huckster tore the cover off the glass cage, revealing a huge reptile coiling and buzzing his rattles. The man moved his hand toward the glass, and the snake coiled even tighter. As soon as the hand touched the glass, the snake struck with fury. Involuntarily, the man jerked his hand away. The huckster collected his money from the bats and left for the next town. He knew the glass would hold. There was nothing to fear but fear itself. He played on that fear to earn a living. And so that story is a great picture of spiritual warfare. The snake is the devil and the forces of evil. The glass is Jesus. As long as we stay on the right side of the glass, we have nothing to fear. Real danger lurks on the wrong side of the glass. But we are safe on the right side of the glass, no matter how fearful things appear. Isn't that amazing? The spiritual part of that, and this is really, this week and next week is basically a two-part, because all of chapter 9 is talking about trumpets number 5 and number 6, but it's two different groups of military or army people that are coming, forces that are heading in. And so you'll hear that same illustration as we start next week as well, but you'll see how it ties in with next week as well. So right outside of college, Judy and I moved to South Florida, and she was teaching at a Christian school, a kindergarten teacher, and I was working in a bank. You know, everybody always asks us if we went to the beach every day. Well, of course, we don't work. I mean, we just go to the beach every day. That's all you do when you're in Florida, especially when you live a mile away. No, we work. But we did spend a lot of weekends at the beach, and we had a great time. Some of our best friends would go with us on the weekend as well to the beach. I met them at Harvey Cedars Bible Conference in New Jersey years ago, and they were in Florida too, and it was a— that's a whole other story of how God orchestrated our friendship. So Steve is his name, and we would go out and go snorkeling. We'd take our boogie boards and we'd take our snorkeling stuff, and we would paddle out into the ocean and just look at the fire coral, which is bright red, and see all the fish that are down there. It was just amazing. So one day we were out in this one beach, and they had made a man-made break under the water with the big dividers that you see on the highway, the big cement dividers. They had placed those under the water, so a lot of fish would kind of hang out there. And so we were there, and he's laying on his boogie board. He's 6'5", 6'6", you know, so he doesn't fit on a boogie board very well. He's laying there, and he's looking down into the water. And I'm sitting there with my arms draped over my boogie board with my legs hanging down. And I'm enjoying each other's company. And all of a sudden, he starts flailing. I mean, arms and legs going everywhere, because, again, he doesn't fit on a boogie board. His arms and legs are flailing everywhere. I'm just laughing my head off at what's going on with him. It's just so funny. And then it wasn't so funny when he took his mask off and told me what was going on. He goes, "Stuart, I don't know what just went under us, but it was really big." I started flailing because I want to get my legs up out of the water. They were dangling down in the water, so I'm flailing around trying to get up on my boogie board. We decided that snorkeling was done for the day. So we paddled back into the shore, and I wanted to be on the right side of the water, not the wrong side of the water for that one. Whatever it was down there, we don't know if it was a shark or a stingray. I did have one other time snorkeling. I had a very large stingray go underneath me. It was just coming to check me out. And I protected my heart to make sure that I didn't get, you know, poked in the heart. That's a Steve Irwin reference, but if you know who he is. But anyhow, Too soon, I know. Sorry. But anyhow, we saw the warning signs of something potentially harmful. We made a decision to remove ourselves from the situation before either of us got hurt. So we chose to move to the right side of the glass. And so we need to make that decision as well as people, just individuals. Perhaps we have all experienced something that's placed us on the wrong side of the glass. It could be an addiction, alcohol, drugs, pornography, gambling, work, video games, you name it. You know what your addiction is. I've told people that all of us have addictive personality types. It just depends on how it manifests itself. Some of us don't struggle with certain addictions, but we all have addictive personality types. Mine is work. I'm addicted to work, so I spend a lot of time working. And it could be a moral or ethical situation that we're confronted with at work, at school, at church, or in our neighborhood. While doing what our boss says guarantees that we will keep our job, it may compromise our character and our conscience. And not doing what our boss says will maintain our character but cost us our job. And the same is true in our relationships with people. Doing what's right may cost us a friendship, but our character remains intact. And so we can trust the Lord to take care of us when we choose the right side of the glass. And it may not be easy, but it's right. And so in Revelation chapter 9, we'll see two demonic attacks that take place against those on the earth who do not have a relationship with Jesus. These are both under the total control of God as sovereign. These judgments are an expression of God's love for his creation. You're like, what? Yeah, hang with me. We'll get there. And he wants the unbelievers to repent and turn to him for salvation. And so in today's passage, we'll see that God has given them more time to repent. John wants us to understand, and this is our big idea today, that God's judgment gives time for repentance. This might seem antithetical to you today, but we'll get there. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Lord, we come to you today, and we need your Holy Spirit to fill us right now, to illumine our minds to your word, that we might understand what it is that you are calling us to do. Pray, Lord God, that your people would only hear your voice and not mine, and that, Lord God, you would transform us by the power of your word. And so we commit it to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, and I want you to look at verses 1 to 2 with me first. It's talking about a star in the abyss. This is what God's word says. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. So we see this star and this abyss. We're going to be talking about both of those this morning. Jason shared the first four trumpets and how the results of those affected the earth. I mean, those four trumpets, the plagues that came out were affecting the earth and not the people. This week, we're looking at the fifth trumpet where God's wrath begins to affect a certain group of individuals on the earth. And so as the fifth angel blows his trumpet, John sees a star that has fallen from the sky to earth. Now, there is debate concerning who the star represents. Most scholars agree that it's that is representative of a being and not an actual star or meteor. So it's not like just some kind of matter. It is a being of some sort. But there's where they stop agreeing. They go on and they say, well, half of them say it's Satan and the devil, and others say that it's one of God's angels. So anytime that there's that kind of a diversity in thought, I always say, well, God didn't want us to know for certain. And we're going to see that in reality, what's most important is what the star did, what this being does is more important than who they are. But I'm going to give you both sides this morning. Those that believe that it's Satan or the devil, most modern translations correctly translate the Greek word used for fallen. In the Greek, it is a participle in the perfect tense. And you guys are going, well, what does that mean? In the perfect tense, it emphasizes an event that happened in the past but has continuing results up to the present and into the future. So this falling that took place happened in the past, but the results of it are still affecting us today. Important. That's an important part of this. So the falling that John's talking about is something that happened in the past and not immediately during his vision, but the results of the falling still have results today in his vision and even into the future where we are today. Some scholars associate the perfect tense with Satan's fall, and we see that in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, where the 72 messengers that Jesus had sent out had returned, and they were excited because even demons had submitted to them in Jesus' name. So they were excited. We're like, we were able to cast out demons in your name. It was amazing. And then Jesus says this in response to their joy and excitement in verses 18 to 20. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So he's like, this is great. I knew that it would happen because it's in my name. The power comes from Jesus, not from us. He knew that that would take place, that these demons would submit to his 72 followers. But he said, hey, listen, it's great that you're rejoicing that, but you need to rejoice more so in the fact that your names are written in heaven, that someday you're going to spend eternity with God there. But here he's saying, you know, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, Satan is identified as a star. This is what it says. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn, you have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. Ezekiel explains why Satan was thrown out of heaven. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 14 to 16, here's what we read. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God and expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. And so the star could certainly represent Satan, but others believe that it is one of God's angels. We see in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, we'd already talked about that, that stars are often a symbol of angels. When he's explaining who these stars are, Jesus is talking to him, to John at this point. He says, you know, let me explain what these stars represent. They are the angels of God. And so we see that within the book of Revelation itself. In the Old Testament and other extra-biblical writings, we see stars personified as angels. That's in Judges chapter 5, verse 20, Job 38, 7. 1 Enoch, which is an extra-biblical writing, 88:1, another one from Solomon that's an extra-biblical as well. We know that God has angels who carry out his will. In Revelation chapter 20, we'll get there eventually, verses 1 to 3, we see these words. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So this passage makes it clear that this angel is from God, coming down from heaven, and he has the key to the abyss. So if stars are often symbols of angels, and the angel in chapter 20, verse 1, has the key to the abyss, it could very well mean that the star in chapter 9, verse 1 that we just read is the same angel. But some question how Satan or a fallen angel or demon could be entrusted with the key of the abyss. But I like what Martin Luther has been credited with saying. The devil is still God's devil. See, God's still in control of the devil. God is still sovereign and the final authority over Satan and his minions. And so Satan has no power or authority that God has not given him. So both of these viewpoints are logical and have backing from Scripture. So who does the star represent? That's not for us to know. But what is important is what the star is given. That's what we see here. The key that is being that this being was given was from the was for the shaft of the abyss. I can read, by the way. I'm just having trouble this morning. So anyhow, it's this shaft of the abyss. And while it's not directly stated in verse 1, we know from all of Revelation that God is sovereign and in control of the judgments that are being poured out on the earth. He's the one that's allowing them to take place. He's orchestrating all of that. So it's logical to believe and understand that God is the one who is giving the key of the abyss to the star, to this being. So we know from other passages in the Old and New Testaments that what the abyss is. It's a place of the dead. In Romans chapter 10, verse 7, in the New American Standard, it reads this way. Who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. The New Living Translation translates it this way, "And don't say, 'Who will go down to the place of the dead to bring Christ back to life again?'" So we know this is, the abyss is this place of the dead, where those that have died go. But it's also a prison for demons or evil spirits, as we see in Luke chapter 8, verses 30 to 31. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, "because many demons have gone into him." And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. See, Jesus is talking to this guy that's just demon-possessed. He's got a legion, just hundreds, thousands of demons within him. And these demons are crying out and begging Jesus, "Please, if you cast us out, don't cast us into the abyss." Do you know where he sends them? Into a herd of pigs. Yeah, they run down, go into this lake. I don't know what happened to them after that, but we know that the pigs died. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude chapter, or verse 6, there's only one, anyhow, you know. Jude doesn't have chapters, there's only verses. Also talk about how God has bound demons with chains and placed them in dungeons until the final judgment. These are references to the abyss. I like how easily describes what John is seeing here. These are his words. To follow John's imagery, you must imagine the abyss as something like a huge underground cavern, perhaps like an old California gold mine. Then imagine a narrow shaft going up to the surface with a locked door at the top. Finally, picture the cavern filled with choking blue smoke created by a sulfurous crude oil burning furnace. That's what the abyss is like. I mean, there's this furnace that's been building, and it's building up smoke behind this locked door. And so we can imagine a little bit about what would happen when that door is open. So as that abyss is open, the smoke that's been building behind the door is finally released. The sheer volume of smoke that's released from the abyss is incredible, to the point that it causes the sun and the sky to darken. Now, what we have to understand is that we saw last week, after the fourth trumpet was sounded, that a third of the sun was struck and turned dark. So now you have just two-thirds of the sun that's shining, and then all of a sudden you have this choking black smoke that's coming out of this abyss, and it's covering up more of the sun. And so that's what's taking place here. So using the smoke as a screen, as a smoke screen, you like that? Yeah. We see the demons. They're described as locusts that come down upon the earth. So they kind of hide in the smoke that's rising up out of the abyss, and then they start to go forth throughout the earth. And so throughout the Old Testament, locusts symbolized destruction. And we see this in Joel chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. So John uses many descriptive words to share what he is seeing, but the mighty force that springs from the smoke of the abyss are not actually locusts. So we just have to understand that a little bit today. We see the description then, and we're going to jump around a little bit here in chapter 9 to gather this description. But let's look at verse 3a first, and then we're going to jump to verses 7 to 11. So the first part of chapter, or verse 3 says, "And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth." And so we're going to stop there and then go down to verse 7. "The locusts look like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates with like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon." And so John uses the word "like" 7 times in 4 verses. He's trying to put into human terms what he's seeing. Now, the first century believer would have understood the significance of a demonic force that destroyed and devoured like locusts, because that happened to them often. Throughout the Old Testament, locusts were a symbol of destruction. Those living in Israel and the surrounding region understood how powerful a swarm of locusts could be, especially from spring through late summer. That's the 5 month dry season, when millions of them could come out of the desert and completely destroy all the vegetation. Everything that they've been working towards for the harvest, just gone by this huge swarm of millions and millions of locusts. And so John is describing a demonic force that has the same kind of destructive power that a swarm of locusts have. He's describing demons, as On points out. These are demons in the guise of locusts. For their king is Abaddon, the angel of the abyss. We could spend a large portion of our time explaining each of the figurative descriptions for the demons that John saw, but what they look like is of less importance than what they are doing. And so I'm going to give you Easley's. He does an excellent job of summarizing the various images. I'm just going to give you those today because I don't want to spend a bunch of time there because I want to get on to what they're doing. So first he says they look like horses prepared for battle. Battle horses are bred for strength and equipped with bridle and saddle. And this was no slipshod host, but they were well prepared. So this demon force is well prepared. They wore something like crowns of gold. They symbolized victory. That's what a gold crown symbolized. They will succeed completely in their appointed mission. But again, he says it's like gold crowns. These aren't actual gold crowns. It just looks like that. Their faces resemble human faces, and there was cunning and intelligence in these creatures because of what they were going to be doing. Hair like women's hair. This may be their antennae waving in the wind, but some ancient warriors, particularly the Parthians, wore long flowing hair as a symbol of fierceness. So they had this long flowing hair to kind of prove that they were fierce in battle. Teeth like lion's teeth. Such teeth tear apart. Again, fierceness and strength come to mind with such an image. Breastplates like breastplates of iron. This further specifies the military preparation of this evil horde. Ancient Roman breastplates were usually leather and bronze, so these were much stronger and much more invincible because they're made of iron. The sound of their wings like the thundering of many horses. The military imagery continues as John turns up the volume for us. In times of war, battle lines sometimes advanced with as much noise as possible, and this army is no exception. That just was so that it would make the other army kind of scared. They would just come in with as much noise as possible in order to just strike fear into the other, the opposing military army. Tails and stings like scorpions. So normal locusts don't attack humans, do they? I guess it was a locust, I don't know. Landed on my belt buckle one time when I was gardening with my dad. Scared me to death. But he didn't bite me, and he didn't sting me with a scorpion tail. But these locust demons are supernatural. John's imagery is designed to strike fear into these or those who are reading this letter. This is something to take seriously. He's like, don't take this too lightly. This judgment that's coming is serious. And they have this king over these demonic locusts. And it's an interesting play on words. Because in the animal kingdom, locusts do not have a king or leader. As we see in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27. Locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. They know what they're supposed to be doing. Every locust knows their role and what they're supposed to be doing. And so they don't need this king. But here, this is another reason why we can rest assured that these are not actually locusts, demonic force. Because they do have a leader. They obviously need a leader to direct them as they carry out their task. Here again, scholars are split on who this king is. Is it Satan or the devil, or is it an archdemon? And those who believe it is Satan reference the fact that the two names used both mean destroyer. And then they look at John chapter 10, verse 10, which says this, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That is describing Satan. Those that believe that he's an archdemon, that's directed by Satan, mention that Satan is identified later in the book of Revelation chapter 12. So like he hasn't really been introduced yet into this scene. And so he's coming in chapter 12, and so this is probably some kind of an archdemon. They also believe that this archdemon was in prison with the demonic horde in the abyss and is released at the same time. Whether it's Satan or an archdemon doing his bidding, they are under the total control of God and his sovereign plan. And that's a principle that I don't want us to miss today. God is in control of everything, including demonic forces. He is all-powerful. Nothing is impossible for him. And so he's in control and he's orchestrating this whole scene that's taking place. And John has described for us a demonic force with a leader that has been released from the abyss to accomplish a specific task, and it's torture. So throughout this section of Scripture, we see that this demonic force is given power to do one certain thing, but is also restricted from doing a couple of things. Let me read those verses for you. The second half of verse 3, and then verses 5b to 6. Here's what it says. And they were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. And now drop down to the second half of verse 5. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. And so God's sovereign control and plan may seem antithetical to us, even hard to understand, that he's doing all of this in order that people would repent, but that's the principle. Another one today that I don't want us to miss. God even uses demonic forces to accomplish or carry out his judgment on the wicked. And we'll see that God uses evil to judge evil. That sounds weird, right? But that's what's going to take place here. These demons and Satan are going to come and they're going to inflict torture and torment and pain on the people that worship them. Weird, isn't it? But that's the sovereignty of God. We see this throughout the Old Testament. When the Israelites were in rebellion against God, worshiping idols, he sent them into exile. The countries where they were exiled were not following God, but were worshiping idols and false gods. And yet God allowed them to be separated from the promised land so they would repent and return to him. And so he's using these evil nations in order to correct the rebellion of his people. They're outside of his will. And when they repented, he restored them to the promised land. And we see in the Old Testament that the Israelites were exiled multiple times. And what we have to understand is that the purpose behind God's judgment here is to bring his creation to repentance. God's judgment then is an expression of his love for humankind. He doesn't want them to be separated from him for all eternity. And that's a hard concept for us to wrap our minds around. He's allowing torture and persecution and all this stuff to happen out of his love? Yeah. We don't always get it, but that's what he's doing. I told you at the beginning of Revelation that one of the themes that we'll see throughout here that's not in most commentaries is that God woos his creation to the very end. He wants them to be in relationship with him. He doesn't want anyone to perish. We know that in Scripture. But we have a free will. So this is the power they're given. I just read those verses for you. The imagery is that the locusts were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. The sting of a scorpion is not lethal to most human beings, but can be for small infants. And while the sting's not lethal, the numbing, aching pain associated with the sting are intense. I've never been stung by one. Has anybody ever been stung by a scorpion? Okay. So, that's good. But you haven't been stung by a scorpion. But I understand the pain is just intense. And so that's what they're having this power to do. We're not told what kind of torture these demons use against unbelievers, only that the agony they endure will be like the sting of a scorpion. And it's not inconceivable that these demons will inflict physical pain of some sort. The pain they inflict will probably also be spiritual and psychological. I like what Patterson says. Those who have experienced unrequited spiritual and psychological agony would be the first to attest that it can be far worse than any physical pain imaginable. You know, those people that are struggling with anxiety, that are struggling with depression, that are struggling with emotional issues, man, the pain that they're experiencing can be worse than physical pain. They can't get away from it. You know, they really can't take pain medicine to ease the pain of like a cut on the leg or a broken leg. This is an internal emotional pain that's there all the time, sometimes worse than others. And they're struggling with that. And so we know the agony of the torture will be so intense that those who are afflicted will seek death. You know, we try to run from death, but it eventually catches up to us, doesn't it? But here, those who are being afflicted are running after death, but they're unable to catch up to it. They're just too slow. John MacArthur summarizes very well what has been happening during the first four trumpet judgments. It's a little bit lengthy quote, but I want to read it to you today. So intense will be the torment inflicted on unbelievers that in those days, the five months of verse 5, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die and death flees from them. All hope is gone. There will be no tomorrow. The earth people have loved and worshipped will have been utterly devastated. The land ravaged by earthquakes, fires, and volcanoes. The sea filled with the putrefying bodies of billions of dead creatures. Much of the fresh water supply turned into bitter poison. The atmosphere polluted with gases and showers of heavenly debris. Then worst of all will come foul smoke from the pit of hell as demons are released to spiritually and physically torment wicked people. The dream of a worldwide utopia under the leadership of Antichrist will have died. Driven mad by the filth and vileness of the demon infestation, people will seek relief in death, only to find that death has taken a holiday. There will be no escape from the agony inflicted by the demons, no escape from divine judgment. All attempts at suicide, whether by gunshot, poison, drowning, or leaping from buildings, will fail. Can you imagine that? You're like, I just want to die. And you try. You try to kill yourself, and it doesn't work. Can you imagine that? Think about that psychologically and emotionally. You worked yourself up to taking your own life, and then you do it, and it doesn't work. So imagine that psychological pain at that point. I didn't work. And so that's what they're going to be going through. That's what they're going to be experiencing. But it's limited to 5 months. It's interesting the amount of time they are given to torture unbelievers corresponds to the lifespan of a locust. It's 5 months. Isn't that weird? But he says it's limited time. And as mentioned earlier, God's purpose behind unleashing this demonic force was to cause his creation to repent and turn to him. In limiting the torture of this demonic force, we see another principle. God never stops showing mercy and extending grace to those he has created. Aren't you glad? He never stops. He doesn't go, oh, okay, well, there's just no hope for that person anymore. No, he just, until the very end, until the end of the world happens, he's just going to continue to extend his mercy and grace and pour it out on his creation. This is an important principle here at Trumpet 5 because Trumpet 6 will usher in the death of a third of mankind. What unbelievers will experience through physical, spiritual, and psychological agony is another attempt by God to help them see that he is the sovereign and all-powerful God and that they need to repent. And that takes us back to our big idea. God's judgment gives time for repentance. That's his desire. And perhaps you feel like God's bringing judgment on you right now. Maybe you feel like you're on the wrong side of the glass and you're experiencing physical, spiritual, emotional, and/or psychological pain that's so intense that you wish you could die. It could be that God's allowing the suffering so you will recognize that he is all-powerful and sovereign. He's giving you more time to repent, but you also have to realize that eventually time will run out, as we'll see next week. Here's the gospel. We're all born with the desire to have our own way. We enjoy the wrong things that we do sometimes. That's called sin. And we're all born with that. God's word says in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He tells us in the Old Testament too, you know, nobody does what's good. You know, we all turn away from God. That's our human condition, but God didn't create us to be that way. That was the result of sin that came into this world. And he says, listen, there's consequences to your sin. I'll let you sin all you want, but you have to understand there's consequences to that. And he says, the wages of sin is death. It's not a physical death because we've all sinned, so none of us would be here. We'd already be dead. But it's a spiritual death. It's a separation from God because of that sin in our lives. And if we die in a state of rebellion against God, our eternal home is hell for all of eternity. We can't make it to heaven at that point. But God's like, listen, I love you, and I don't want you to be separated in hell for all of eternity. And I love you so much that I demonstrate it by sending my son Jesus to die on a cross to take your punishment for sin. And God said, I told you hundreds of years before that this was going to happen. And Paul reminds us of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3b and 4. He says, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament. And that he was buried and that he came alive again the third day according to the scriptures. He said, listen, this is all foretold. And I'm keeping my promise to this world, to the inhabitants of this world. What an incredible God we serve. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for us because he was without sin. He was tempted in the same ways that you and I are tempted, but he did not sin. And that's why he's the only person that can take our punishment for sin. I like what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 through chapter 6, verse 2 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might become in a right relationship with God because of what Jesus did for us. He became sin for us. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And so the hope that we have in this is this. It's not too late. You haven't done too many bad things. It doesn't depend on your worthiness or righteousness, but on Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice. None of that other stuff matters. You can't say, I've been too bad. No. You can't say, it's just too late for me. No, it's not too late. Because it's not about you. It's about the worthiness and the righteousness of God afforded to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so repentance means to make a 180-degree turn away from that sin to following God. And I like what Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 tells us. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. We can take care of that darkness of sin so that when the end times come, guess what? We're not going to experience what these unbelievers are going to experience. And so maybe you're there today. Maybe that's the next step you're ready to take. And it's the third one on the back of your communication card this morning. My next step today is to repent and turn to God so he can make me clean by wiping away my sins. And he did that through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you make that decision today, please mark your information on the front. I want to talk to you. It's an incredible decision. We have a couple of people this afternoon that have made that decision, and they're saying, we want you all to know. That's what baptism is. It's an outward expression of an inward decision. And so we're going to be able to rejoice with them this afternoon after the service. So though this demonic force was given power, it was very limited. They were only allowed to torture any human being that did not have the seal of God on their forehead. So believers here are safe. They were not given power over nature and those sealed by God. But the power that they were, here's the power that they were not given. We see it in verses 4 and the first part of verse 5. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. So God gave them a divine directive that they were not to harm the grass of the earth or the plant or any plant or tree. That kind of happened in the first four trumpets a little bit, and it's going to happen more. They were not allowed to torture any being that had the seal of God on their forehead, and their power was limited to torturing unbelievers, but they were not allowed to kill them. Wow. And then verse 12 is really a transition verse. Look at that one with me. The first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come. And they're referencing back to chapter 8, verse 13, where the eagle is flying in midair and calls out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. The first one's done, two more are coming. Some scholars include this verse with verses 1 to 11, while others include it with verses 13 to 21, and that just leads me to believe that it's a transition verse. It concludes the first of the three woes. Two more woes are still to come in the sixth and seventh trumpets. You know, for us today, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you might be feeling like God's using evil individuals to discipline you. And maybe you're rebelling against his will for your life. Perhaps something in your life has become more important to you than God. It's become your idol. And God does use evil forces to accomplish or carry out his judgment on the wicked. That was the principle we learned today. but he will restore you when you repent and turn to him. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you may be wondering why you are currently experiencing suffering or hardships. God loves you, and his greatest desire is your salvation. He doesn't want you to be separated from him for eternity, so I encourage you to turn to God today and have your sins wiped away. The Israelites were supposed to model what a relationship with the true and living God looked like. And while they did that, sometimes they often failed. As Christians, our responsibility is to model for unbelievers what a relationship with God looks like. We should be showing them how to live on the right side of the glass and not be driven by the fear of Satan. Now, the episode of Gunsmoke only showed failure, but my guess is that somewhere along the line, the huckster lost when a rough-and-tumble cowboy who had handled snakes in the past stepped up and accepted his challenge. The cowboy who beat the huckster knew all about snakes and did not fear them, even one that's striking. God's word tells us all that we need to know. He tells us all we need to know about Satan. We can stand against him without fear because we know his tactics and the end of the story. Jesus has already won, and he gives us his Holy Spirit so that we can have the power over temptation, sin, and one day death. And so we're on the right side of the glass, and we can put our hand on that glass in confidence because it's Jesus. And so as the ushers prepare to take up the communication cards and as the worship team comes, would you bow your heads with me as we just close in prayer? Lord, we come to you today, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you just continue to pour out your mercy on us, and that your grace you extend time and time again, even to the very end, Lord God. And we pray, Lord God, that you would just be with those this morning that perhaps are wrestling with the decision that they need to make, whether it's for salvation or whether it's to make changes because you are disciplining them as your children. So we commit them to you this morning. Do your work through your Holy Spirit. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to close with the song Forever.